Excuse me, Ferdinand Barros assists to a Parliament car to give us his first address, made nigh by the blow of Christ.
Dear brothers and sisters, I want to do two things tonight, if possible. Above all, I want to emphasise one vital aspect of the truth which I believe is neglected, sadly, in our community. And that is the hope of Israel and the covenants of promise. We don't hear as much about that vital aspect of the truth as I believe we should. Certainly we don't hear as much about it as once we did. And yet, as I hope to show tonight, it is a vital part of the Christian gospel. And the second thing I want to do at the same time is to illustrate the importance of an understanding of the context of Scripture. If we are going to come to a correct understanding of any part of the Word of God, we've got to look at the context in which any particular passage or idea occurs. And so the two passages that I've chosen for our consideration tonight have been deliberately picked with these two twin aims in mind: the emphasis upon the hope of Israel, and also the illustration of the importance of context. Because it's only when we look at these two passages carefully, in the place in which they occur in Scripture, that we realise how very much they are telling us about the importance of the hope of Israel. But first, just let me say a few words about why I think that context is so important. I believe that one of the main reasons why the churches round about have failed to understand the Word of God correctly is because of their lack of consideration on the context of Scripture. The churches around us seem to me to have what I call a wayside pulpit approach to an analysis of Scripture. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You see that on a wayside pulpit. And that is taken by the churches to be a proof of the doctrine of the present possession of immortality. We know only too well that when we look very carefully at the Scripture and place it in the context of the whole of Scripture, that that particular doctrine is not proved or given any credence by that particular verse. The kingdom of God is within you. Again, this is something which we might see on a wayside pulpit, which is taken to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is a state of mind or a state of heart within. Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And we could argue, just on the basis of that verse, taken on its own, that there is such a thing as infant salvation. Those are just illustrations given to you to demonstrate how easy it is to misunderstand the meaning of Scripture if we take it out of context. And it's a danger that we, as a community, must learn to avoid. And yet often, the very familiarity that we have with certain passages, and these two, as far as I'm concerned, are two examples out of many, they illustrate how often we fall into the same mistake of using verses like that, right out of context, and of forgetting the basic meaning which is there, if only we will look very carefully at the place where they occur. And so, I hope tonight, by looking at these two passages very carefully in their context, we'll learn far more about them than perhaps we think we already know. But secondly, I'd like, if you will, to turn to Acts chapter 26, because I want to justify the emphasis that I'm going to place throughout upon the hope of Israel as the very centre of the Christian gospel. Because in Acts 26, we have what I believe is a typical example of the preaching of the apostolic gospel. It's the occasion when Paul is answering for himself before King Agrippa. And it's vitally important to notice, in preaching the truth to Agrippa and making his own statement of faith, that Paul highlights above all the hope of Israel, and at the same time he blends it with his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The two cannot be understood without being understood together. And so Paul is before Agrippa and begins to describe his life and his mission, his message, and above all he gives witness to his hope. Verse 6. And now, he says to Agrippa, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Speaking there, of course, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope, saith King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Paul does not by any means abrogate that hope which had motivated him as a member of the Jewish race. It was still the basis of his hope. But then in verse 8, he goes on to associate it immediately with the resurrection and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And here we have something which is typical, I believe, of all apostolic preaching. It's a sort of preaching which we ourselves ought to take as a model. A preaching in which the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the centre of the hope of Israel, and in which the fulfilment of the promises to the Jewish fathers are closely associated with the work and the mission of Jesus. And it's followed up in verse 16 with a further explanation of Paul's mission. He explains how Jesus himself gave him the mission of extending that hope of Israel to the Gentiles. Arise, said Jesus to Paul on the Damascus road, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And finally, just to remind us that salvation is of the Jews, in verse 22, we are reminded of how the apostolic gospel of Christianity is based entirely upon the Jewish scriptures. Having therefore, says Paul, obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Quite clearly then, Israel and the hope of Israel were central to Paul's gospel message. And I'm suggesting tonight that if we fail to look at Scripture in its context, we ourselves shall lose sight of these things, and so in the process become more and more like the churches around us in our handling and our misunderstanding of the Word of God. So let's look a little more closely at that first familiar phrase, Ephesians chapter 2. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. Let's start then by taking the advice that I've given, by giving it a bit more context, by reading the verse to begin with in which the phrase occurs. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now, says the Apostle Paul, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Before we go any further, of course, we ought to ask the question, made nigh to what? What does the blood of Christ make us nigh to? To God? Certainly in the ultimate sense, but that's not the specific answer which is given here in this context. To the purpose of God? To salvation? Yes, but again, these are still only general answers. The context he's speaking is something much more specific. It's there in verse 11. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And it's in contrast to that state of affairs that the Apostle goes on, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we're in a better position to ask the question and to answer it. Made nigh to what? The answer, quite clearly, is made nigh to the commonwealth of Israel and to the covenants of promise. In other words, the blood of Christ makes Gentiles Jews. It brings those who are described in Scripture as Gentile, that is, non-Jews, it brings them near to Jewish things and relates them to the promises made to the fathers of Israel. So here again, in Ephesians, as in Acts 26, we find a perfectly balanced presentation of the gospel message. The sacrifice of Christ on the one hand, and the hope of Israel on the other, blended together, indivisibly, so that the blood of Christ makes men and women nigh to the Commonwealth, that is, the community of Israel. And without an understanding of what it is to be a member of the community of Israel, the blood of Christ cannot be properly preached or properly understood. Because the apostolic gospel, as we've seen both in Paul's remarks in Acts 26 and his writing here, is based upon the hope of the community of Israel. And that, I believe, brothers and sisters, is what should give our preaching of Christ in the world today such a distinctive flavour. And so we find, if we put this familiar phrase, made nigh by the blood of Christ, back into the wider context of Ephesians 2, that it does in fact occur in a chapter where there is a persistent and heavy emphasis on things associated with the nation of Israel. The phrase itself can't be properly understood without reference to the many things, Israelitish, of which Paul speaks. Just look at one or two verses here. Verse 11. He talks about the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Verse 12, he talks about the covenants of promise. Verse 14, he talks about the middle wall of partition, an element in the temple in the New Testament era. About verse 15, the law of commandments. He's talking about the law of Moses. In verse 19, he's talking about the household of God, Israel, and the place where Israel worshipped God. In verse 20, that reference is continued with the reference to the chief cornerstone. And in verse 21, he speaks about the holy temple. All these things are things taken from the literal life of Israel. And of course, in verse 12, he talked about the commonwealth of Israel, just underlining, so that we can't possibly misunderstand that he is talking about Israel, underlining the fact that all of these things have an important part to play in a correct understanding of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's just in chapter 2 alone. You could go through the rest of the Ephesians and the rest of the writings of the Apostle Paul and pick out very many more references to literal things from the life of Israel. But why should that be so, brothers and sisters? Why should Paul make such a dominant Israelitish emphasis in a letter which was, after all, written to a predominantly non-Jewish ecclesia? Was it because Paul was a Jew and knew a lot about Jewish things and was therefore simply using the history of his own nation in this way because it was so familiar to him and that it was a convenient and familiar source of material by which to illustrate his gospel message? Well, that's the sort of thing that the higher critics of the Word of God might like to think, but that's not a sufficient explanation for us. Is it not because the Spirit, through Paul, was making it clear to the Ephesians, and of course to us who read these things, that God's salvation has a Jewish basis? That salvation, at that stage in time, through the work of the Apostle Paul himself, was being offered to Gentiles for the first time on a large scale, and that Gentiles now could become Jews by adoption. Surely this is why Paul introduces so much that is to do with Israel to these Gentile readers. That, I think, is the only satisfactory explanation of why Paul should speak so much about things Israelitish. And the terms that he uses in the middle of chapter 2 make it clear that God, through Christ, has in fact put an end to that old division between Jews and Gentiles, which was so much part and parcel of the Old Testament world. Notice this in verse 12. Ye were, he says, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. He's talking to Gentiles and he's saying to them, you know that you had nothing to do with things Israelitish until the blood of Christ came along and made it possible for you to be brought near to them. Emphasized in verse 13. But now ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. And then verse 14. He, that is Christ, hath made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Verse 17, and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them which were nigh, Jews. So both Jews and Gentiles have the gospel of Christ preached to them. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And the message from verses like that is abundantly clear, that the purpose of God is centred in Israel. That to be a Gentile is to be far off from Israel, and so to be far off from God. But to be a Jew is to be nigh. And to become a Jew by adoption is to be made nigh. And that making nigh is achieved by the blood of Christ, who came not to abolish the commonwealth of Israel, there's no suggestion of that in Paul's writing, but to open that commonwealth up to others, to make others citizens of Israel. Or, as verse 19 puts it, fellow citizens with the saints, with the holy ones of God. Fellow citizens and of the household of God. Salvation, then, quite clearly, is of the Jews. And we're not called upon by the Christian apostle to think of it in any other terms. And as Gentiles, we should rejoice that we are being allowed, like the Ephesians, to share the hope of Israel. This is certainly how the Gentile Ephesians would understand Paul's statement that they have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. But of course the Jews didn't really think much of the idea of Gentiles sharing their hope, did they, brothers and sisters? And that, of course, is why in the New Testament, in general terms, the Jews rejected the gospel message of the apostles, and principally of the apostle Paul. Paul himself, as a Jew, prior to his conversion, had resisted any thought of the Gentiles having access to the true worship of God. And after his conversion, he found it very difficult to convince any other Jews that the gates were now open wide to the Gentiles. At Ephesus itself, to whom this particular letter was written, Paul preached to the Jews in the synagogue for 3 months without any sign of success. So Paul was well aware of the enmity which existed between the Jews and the Gentiles in his day. But it's equally certain that by divine revelation, Paul knew that in the sight of God, that enmity had been done away through the sacrifice of Christ. That's why he writes in verse 14 of the work of Jesus, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." But getting the Jews to accept that there now ought to be this state of peace between them and the Gentiles was a very difficult business for the Apostle Paul, even though that was the gospel message which he was commissioned to preach by the Lord himself. Because the Jews as a nation had been taught to avoid and to abominate the false gods and the wicked practices of the Gentile nations, and to think of them as idolaters. And so they didn't take kindly to the idea of mass infiltration of the Gentiles into the covenant fold. In fact, Paul refers to the Jewish attitude to the Gentiles in verse 19. Two interesting expressions here. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners," that's how the Jews thought of the Gentiles, "but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God." The Jews of Paul's day classed the Gentiles into two classes, either strangers or foreigners. They may sound like the same thing to us, but they are in fact different words in the Greek. The Greek word for strangers is the word xenoi, which is the word that gives us the English word xenophobia, hatred of foreigners. And that class, in the eyes of the Jews, were the bulk of the Gentiles, who didn't know anything about God and for whom the Jews had nothing but animosity. The other class, who are described here as foreigners, again, a different Greek word, the Greek word paroikoi, these, in fact, were what we would call proselytes. These were converts to Judaism. They were called paroikoi because they were allowed to dwell close at hand. The English word parish, and the adjective from it, parochial, is a word which we get from the same Greek word. It means someone who dwells close at hand. And they were called that because they were allowed to sojourn and to worship in Jerusalem. So that those whom you read in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, those proselytes who were there to worship, they were the paroikoi. They were what the Jews described as foreigners. But they were regarded as second-class citizens, even though they were nearer to the things of God than the strangers who were completely outside. They were treated as second-class citizens as far as the Jews were concerned. They were only allowed to worship in the court of the Gentiles and not to come into the court of Israel. But in this, as in so many things, the Jews were overzealous. They had missed the point of God's instructions. They'd been told to hate the Gentile idols and practices. But this was not meant as an excuse for nationalistic pride or for exclusiveness. It was not meant to tell them to hate the Gentiles just because they were Gentiles. In this, as in so many other things, the rabbis and the leaders of the sects, like the Pharisees, had gone too far. There are some amazing instructions in some of the rabbinic writings, the Talmud, for example, which really makes your hair stand on end when you read what the Jews were taught to think about the Gentiles. For example, it was forbidden to give good advice to a Gentile. That was regarded as a grave error. It was forbidden to cure them, even for money. Nice sort of Jewish touch there. Even for money, they were not allowed to cure a Gentile. And one of the rabbinic writers said, "He that steals from a Gentile shall repay only the amount stolen, with no interest or compensation." How far away that had come from the spirit of the Lord Moses. Not much of the milk of human kindness in the Jewish attitude towards the Gentiles. No wonder then, the leaders of the Jews at the time of Christ were roundly condemned by the Lord Jesus as teaching for commandments the doctrines of men. But the Jews ought to have known better. They ought to have known from their own scriptures that there was a place in the purpose of God for the Gentiles. The promise to Abraham itself should have made them realize that God had a purpose for the Gentiles as well. That in Abram and his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. The law of Moses had made provision for Gentiles to become Jews. And the Old Testament record contains a number of examples of Gentile proselytes of great stature in Israel. Rahab, Ruth, almost certainly Caleb. They were by no means treated as second-class citizens in Israel. And the Old Testament prophets had been loud in proclaiming that the Jewish Messiah, when he came, would give life to the Gentiles, and that God's blessing on Israel would spill over into the nations. And of course, when we come to the Apostle Paul, he was simply preaching that aspect of the truth very much more loudly, making frequent reference to Old Testament scriptures which prophesied the bringing of the Gentiles into the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, he does it here in verses 16 and 17 of Ephesians 2. He's deliberately making reference to some Old Testament scriptures, Hebrew scriptures, which justify this extension of the hope of Israel to the Gentiles. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. And there in that 17th verse, if you look in your margin, you'll see that it's cited from Isaiah 57, verse 19. And if we take the trouble to look back at Isaiah 57, we see that the Spirit here was making a deliberate choice from a section of Scripture which spoke in very clear terms about the place of the Gentiles in the purpose of God. Isaiah 57, the quotation comes from verse 19. "I," says God, the God of Israel, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." And there, in our understanding of what Paul is talking about, when he speaks about those who were far off from the commonwealth of Israel and those who were nigh, there God himself is saying that he is proclaiming through the work of the Messiah peace to the Gentile and peace to the Jew. And that whoever comes to him through that Messiah who will be sent will be healed, whether he was Jew or Gentile. In fact, we can see from the whole sweep of the passages and the chapters around this part of Isaiah that the Christian gospel as a whole is being preached in its fullness in the way in which we understand it. Isaiah 50 and 53 proclaim the picture of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is promised as the one who will, by his sacrifice, justify many and bear their iniquities. Isaiah 51 and 52, God speaks particularly of his love for Israel and Jerusalem. The purpose of God with the Jews, if you like, but that is set within the overall divine purpose, that purpose which is to fill the whole earth with God's glory. Isaiah 54 and 56 give us the prospect of the kingdom. And in that prospect, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 56, you see that the promise of salvation which is held out is not just for Jews, but for Gentiles also. "For thus saith the Lord," Isaiah 56 verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord, unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. These are people who were not naturally Jews, but who had selected and decided from their own free will that they would come to worship the God of Israel. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people, not just exclusively Jews, but those who were Jews also by adoption. And so in chapter 55 also, the word of God and the preaching of the gospel are described as rain and snow coming down to water the whole earth, and the invitation goes out in the very opening verse to all who would listen. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. And verse 5, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run into thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. The Jews were here being told that because of the name of God, other nations whom they were not aware of, or they were not interested in, would come and be received and accepted at the hand of God. And then in the 57th chapter, there is the warning to Israel that they would be rejected, though it might be temporarily, and that they would be ultimately restored. It's in that context that this verse quoted by Paul in Ephesians 2 is set. And so God says to that nation who would be rejected but who would be restored, that it was he who created the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. And verse 20 makes it clear that the criterion by which God would judge whether men were worthy of his salvation or not would be whether they could be described as righteous in his sight or wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It's not a case of whether a man is a Jew or a Gentile. It's a case of whether he seeks that righteousness which is available from God, whether he seeks that peace which God will give to those who are near to him and whom he will heal. And so there's a very clear message, even in this Old Testament prophet, that Jews and Gentiles will one day find peace with God and with one another when they responded to the gospel message of God's salvation in Christ. So the Jews have no excuse at all for their harsh and supercilious treatment of the Gentiles. And Paul, I suggest, is making that very clear in Ephesians chapter 2. But if we turn back to that chapter, we're able now perhaps to see Paul's arguments a little more clearly. We notice how in verse 14 onwards, he picks up that picture that Isaiah was drawing of that future peace which would exist between Jew and Gentile, and develops it into his own presentation of the gospel of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Paul is saying effectively that that peace of which God was speaking through Isaiah in chapter 57, that peace was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was speaking of the purpose and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's good time. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There is therefore, now says Paul, no longer any barrier to communion with God for Gentiles. They are, by the blood of Christ, brought near to that same relationship which the Jews enjoyed in Old Testament times. Yet the Jews of Paul's day were blind to Christ as a bringer of peace. They were still waging their own holy war against the Gentiles. And that war, of course, was made nowhere more openly apparent than in the temple courts of Jerusalem. particularly, of course, in the time of Paul, that enmity, that animosity which the Jews had towards the Gentiles, was outwardly represented in the very structure of Herod's temple. The outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the outsiders, and as far as the Jews were concerned, that's where they belonged. And so, in spite of prophecies like those of Isaiah, which foretold that the sons of the stranger would offer acceptable sacrifices on God's altar, and that God's house was to be a house of prayer for all people, that temple in which the Jews worshipped in the days of Paul had an ornate marble balustrade all round it, bearing at regular intervals an inscription in Greek and in Latin, so that no Gentile would have an excuse for not understanding what it said. No alien must enter within this balustrade and enclosure, it read. Whosoever is caught will be responsible for his own death. And that, of course, was the middle wall of partition to which Paul is referring in Ephesians 2, verse 14. That concrete representation, if you like, of the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And it was that, the barrier between the two nations, that Christ had broken down, making peace through the blood of his cross, and making of the two classes, Jew and Gentile, one new class, or as Paul puts it in verse 15, one new man. And you know, there was special significance in Paul's reference here to this middle wall of partition in the letter to the Ephesians. There was one of his Ephesian readers who knew all about this middle wall of partition. This was Trophimus. Trophimus had been with Paul in Acts 21, when Paul was attacked by the Jews because they thought that he had brought Greeks into the temple. The record actually says they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So no doubt when the letter was first read in Ephesus, Trophimus would relive his personal experiences with Paul and would be able to fill in, for the benefit of the brethren and sisters there, the details of the allusion that Paul was making to that marble balustrade in Herod's temple. And no doubt that would add particular local colour to the understanding of this particular part of the letter. But of course we understand it in the same way. For although the Jews did not yet understand or accept, that barrier had been taken away by the sacrifice of Christ. Though it still existed as an entity, as far as God was concerned, it was now no longer there. The Gentiles had been brought into the court of Israel because of the work of Christ. There is absolutely no doubt that this is how the Ephesians would understand these verses, and in particular that phrase, made nigh by the blood of Christ. They would be very much aware that Paul was stressing that by Christ's sacrifice, they had now become citizens, full citizens, not second-class ones, with the Israel of God. And that's something, brothers and sisters, that we ourselves must never forget.